Well, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark this morning, and today we come to a passage in Mark chapter 2 that continues this theme of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. But do you know in our own country, do you know what the fastest growing religious demographic is in the United States? It's actually those who claim no religious affiliation. So there are mountains of books and articles and research that try to answer the question of why that is. Why is it that people who claim no religion in particular, why is that the fastest growing demographic? But one of the reasons, surely, and I think the reason that's most relevant to our passage today, is that so many people have left religion behind because they've had bad experiences with religion. I think we probably all know people like this, people who claim no religious affiliation, not because their parents didn't take them to church growing up, but a lot of people say that they're not religious because their parents did take them to church and they became disillusioned by what they experienced there. Many people are convinced that religion itself is the problem. And what those who critique religion are right about, I think, is that so much of religion, including much of what passes for Christianity, is legalistic and hypocritical and lifeless at times. But what I think that they're wrong about is that the remedy, the solution, isn't no religion. To put it another way, the disease is not religion itself. The disease is false religion, and the remedy is true religion. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at a series of stories beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to end in chapter 3, verse 6. So you can find this on page 837 in the Pew Bibles, and I'd encourage you to have this open in front of you so you can follow along. But over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the first half of Mark chapter 2, and in the first 17 verses, we've seen how we've seen the beginnings of Jesus' conflict with the religious people of his day, when he forgave and he healed the paralyzed man, and then when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And what we're going to see today is how this conflict continues to escalate as Jesus continues to confront the false religion of his day. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're one of those people who has had bad experiences with lifeless and destructive religion and that's left a bitter taste in your mouth, I hope this morning that you see how Jesus confronted the false religion of his day. And I hope you see that in Jesus Christ, there is an alternative that is joy-filled, that's burden-lifting, and that's life-giving. So let's read in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. We read this. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did, when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill. But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is God's word. So if you were paying attention, we just read three separate stories of three separate encounters that Jesus had with people. But the theme that ties all of these three stories together is this theme of the escalating hostility of the religious people of the day toward Jesus. And if you noticed, in those stories, Jesus doesn't shrink back from the conflict. He actually meets it head on. So in each of these three stories, he explodes the religious formulas and categories that people were trying to force him into. Jesus confronted false religion back then, and he's still confronting it today. But the important question is, how do you distinguish between false religion and true religion? What's the difference between them? How do you tell? As we look at these three stories in our passage, I'm going to highlight what comes to me as three marks of false religion. But the real question that we need to grapple with this morning is whether our religion is true or it's false. Because we're religious people, right? I mean, you might not think of yourself that way, but you're at a Christian worship service on a Sunday morning, so any outside observer would say, yeah, you're religious. But the question is, how do you know if your religion is true or it's false? That's an important question, because if Jesus confronts false religion, the answer to that question will determine whether Jesus is for you or against you, whether you need to be confronted by Jesus. And the first thing that we see in verses 18 to 22, I think, is that false religion misses the point. False religion misses the point. So in each of these three stories, a question is asked. And in verse 18, some people see how the other religious people, the other disciples of other religious teachers, are fasting. So John the Baptist's disciples were fasting, the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, and they look at Jesus' disciples and they say, hey Jesus, how come your disciples aren't fasting? You see, basically the issue was this. In Jesus' day, fasting had become one of the main markers of religious commitment. So fasting in the Bible was a sign of repentance or an expression of mourning, or it was an aid to prayer. So you read all throughout the Old Testament stories of people fasting for a variety of reasons. But the Old Testament law only required fasting on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So on the Day of Atonement, this was a national holy day that centered around God cleansing the people from their sin. And fasting was this act of repentance that prepared the people for that cleansing. But what had happened in Jesus' day was that the Pharisees had developed this tradition that expanded this expectation of fasting from one day a year to twice a week. So the practice of the Pharisees was that they would fast every Monday and every Thursday. And they took pride in that, and they placed that expectation on other people as well. Basically, their thinking was, if you are really religious, if you are really godly, then you will fast twice a week like we do. You see that in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, when the Pharisee and the tax collector both go to the temple to pray, the Pharisee prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so you see how this fasting twice a week had become this marker of pride for them. And so that's what people had in their minds. Like, this is what it means to be really religious, to fast twice a week. But then this new rabbi, Jesus, shows up, and his disciples aren't fasting at all. What's up with that? And notice what Jesus doesn't say to them in response. He doesn't say, fasting? Don't talk to me about fasting. That's exactly the kind of religious ritual that I hate. I can't stand fasting. Now remember, Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, right? And if you read the book of Acts, you read that the early church practiced fasting. So if Jesus was so anti-fasting, his early church obviously missed the message because they fasted. So no, Jesus doesn't say, fasting, that's meaningless. Don't do that anymore. What Jesus does say is that it wasn't the right time for fasting. He says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So imagine that you go to a wedding, and then you go to the reception afterwards, and the father of the groom stands up and he says, thank you all so much for coming to my daughter's wedding. This is a very important occasion, and I know that you've probably come expecting a meal, but I have to tell you today that there won't be any food. We're fasting. And there's not going to be any music. There's going to be silence. And there's not going to be any dancing. I want us all to sit still, because you see, marriage is a serious thing, and I want us all to take it seriously today. And I want you all to spend the next few hours in self-examination and reflection. I wouldn't want to go to that wedding. I don't know about you. I would probably make my way out shortly after that because it's ridiculous. I mean, it completely misses the point. What are weddings about? They're celebrations. It's a time of joy. It's a time for feasting, not for fasting. And so Jesus is saying, if you fast at a wedding, you've missed the point entirely. And that's why his disciples aren't fasting, because he is the bridegroom. And in his presence, the disciples have joy. The reason why the disciples acted differently is because they recognized that something new had come with Jesus' presence. So remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the message that Jesus preached to people was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So the message of Jesus centered around the fact that something new was happening, that with his arrival, God was fulfilling his promises and something new was happening. And that's what the next two images in verses 21 and 22 are about. The image of the patched clothing and the wine and the wineskins. Jesus is saying, you can't mix the old with the new. If you put a new patch of cloth that hasn't done any shrinking on a piece of old clothing that's already shrunk as much as it's going to, and then you wash that clothing, the new patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear away from the old clothing, making a worse tear than you started with. And in the same way, if you put new wine that still needs to expand and ferment in old wineskins that have already stretched out as much as they're going to, the wineskin is eventually going to burst and you're going to lose all of your wine. So the point is that Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the new patch. His arrival has created a new situation that called for new forms of religious expression. Jesus had changed everything. And when we hear the good news of the gospel, when we hear this good news that God has come in the person of Jesus, that he has lived among us, that he has died in our place so that we could be saved, that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that one day he's going to come back to judge the world, if we hear that message and then we continue on as if nothing has changed, then we haven't really grasped the message. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the long-awaited king. He is the Son of God. So it can't be business as usual. So the failure of the people to understand why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting was their failure to understand who Jesus was. They had been given the revelation of the story of the scriptures in the Old Testament, but they'd completely lost the plot. They knew the scriptures, but they'd missed the point. And so that's the first mark of false religion. It might be very busy, it might be very devout, it might be very disciplined even, but if it doesn't have Jesus Christ at the center, it's going to be rigid, inflexible, and ultimately, it's going to be joyless. See, false religion always focuses on outward forms of expression, like fasting. But it misses the point of it all, the good news that Jesus is Lord. False religion asks the wrong questions. It asks questions like, why aren't they fasting? Or why aren't they using the King James Version? Why aren't they singing from the hymnal? Why aren't they doing this or that? Instead of asking, are they following after Jesus in repentance and faith? False religion misses the point, and therefore it refuses to change. But true religion holds tightly to Jesus Christ, and in every generation, the new wine of the gospel will find new forms of expression. That's another sermon. The second mark of false religion is that false religion imposes heavy burdens. False religion imposes heavy burdens on people. You see that in the story about when they ask Jesus this question about the Sabbath. In verses 23 to 27, it says that one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" So the issue was not what they were doing, okay? This plucking the heads of grain, that was something that was allowed according to Old Testament law. You could pluck the heads of grain and eat them as you passed by someone's grain field. That was okay. But the issue was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. Now, that's why the Pharisees are accusing them of doing something that wasn't lawful. So you know the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is what? Keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. But, you know, sometimes laws need interpretation. So the question became, well, what does it actually mean to not do any work? And the Pharisees had come up with all of these extensive traditions that answered that question. So they had come up with this list of 39 different activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And one of the things that was forbidden, they said, was reaping. Reaping. So they would consider what the disciples were doing, you know, grabbing a head of grain and then rubbing it between their fingers and eating the kernel. They would consider that work because it was reaping, according to them. And they also said that there was a limit to how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. So you could go a Sabbath day's journey, which was 1,999 steps, but if you went one step beyond that, then you had broken the Sabbath. So this is how ridiculous the situation had become in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had added layer after layer of rules and regulations on top of what God's law actually said. They had placed all these burdens on people. And notice how Jesus answered their question when they accused the disciples of doing something that wasn't lawful. Jesus doesn't say, "The law? Come on, give me a break. No one cares about the law anymore. Times have changed." No, Jesus instead challenges their interpretation of the law. He challenges their application of the law, but he does so by appealing to Scripture. So he takes them to this story of David in 1 Samuel 21, where David and his men were on the run from Saul, and they were hungry. They needed something to eat. And David said, "Hey, I know where there's some food." He took them to the tabernacle, the house of God. And on the table there on the Sabbath, there was what's called the bread of the presence, this bread that was specially prepared for the Sabbath. And it was technically only for the priests to eat. But David took his men into the tabernacle, and he gave that bread to his men. And the point that Jesus is drawing out is that David did something that was technically forbidden because his men were in need, and so there was precedent for what his disciples were doing. Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were too strict and too narrow in their interpretation of God's law. They had gone beyond the original intention of the law. And so that's why Jesus takes them back to the very principle of why the Sabbath existed in the first place. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he goes even further and he says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which is really an amazing claim if you think about it. He's saying that he, the Son of Man, has the authority to interpret the Sabbath, and he has the authority to say what's allowed or not allowed on the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus said that this practice of Sabbath was a gift of God given to people for their joy, for their refreshment. From the very pattern of creation, God gave his creatures this pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. And he gave it to us for our good, so that we wouldn't wear out, so we wouldn't break down. But the Pharisees had taken this gift of God and they had turned it into a burden. Jesus said about them in Matthew 23 that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And that's what false religion always does. It always goes beyond what God's word actually says, and it burdens people with extra rules and extra regulations. And the Protestant Reformation really was, in many ways, a protest against some of these extra-biblical traditions of the medieval Catholic Church. You might remember that the Reformation got kicked off in Germany by Martin Luther, right, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But did you know that the Reformation came to Switzerland 5 years later in 1522 when a bunch of guys got together and had a sausage dinner? Seriously, it's probably the most famous sausage dinner in history. But what happened was that the church said that eating meat was forbidden on Fridays during Lent. And there were some guys who were working hard on Friday, and they got to the end of their workday, and they said, hey, you know what? We're hungry, and we want some sausage. So that's what they did. They ate a sausage dinner. And then afterwards, the town priest, a man named Ulrich Zwingli, he got up in the church of the town, and he preached a sermon that basically said, hey, I've looked in the Bible, and I can't find Lent anywhere in there. So he challenged this this tradition of the church, and he pointed them in his sermon instead to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus told people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. See, false religion crushes people under the weight of heavy burdens. False religion creates burned out, tired, anxious people who are always trying to earn God's favor. But true religion leads people to Jesus, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, and who gives people rest for their souls. Now, does that mean that true religion is lawlessness? That it's just a, you know, kind of a moral free-for-all? You can do whatever you want? There's no concern for holiness? No, not at all. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And what does it mean to fulfill the law? What is the law actually about? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13 that the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so the final mark of false religion is that it fails to love, and therefore it fails to fulfill the law. So we see that especially exemplified in this story of the man with the withered hand. So once again, this story takes place on the Sabbath. And really, this story is kind of the climax of this whole section in the Gospel of Mark that began back at the beginning of chapter 2, and it keeps escalating to this point in the story. And so Jesus is in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and there was this man there with a withered hand. So he was disabled. He could not use this hand. And he was in need of healing. And everyone looked at Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And once again, the issue was not whether Jesus healed the man or not. The issue was whether or not he did it on the Sabbath. Because the Pharisees also had some rules about medical attention on the Sabbath. They said that you could provide medical aid to someone on the Sabbath if their life was in danger. That was the only exception to the Sabbath rule of doing no work. So if you had a dislocated shoulder, for example, you had to wait until the Sabbath was over to put your shoulder back into joint because it wasn't life-threatening. And if a building collapsed on people on the Sabbath, you could sort through the rubble and you could pull out anyone that was alive, but anyone that was dead, you had to leave their corpses there until the Sabbath was over. So the man with the withered hand was there in the synagogue, and obviously his condition was not life-threatening. And so therefore, in the Pharisees' minds, the correct thing to do if Jesus was really a good law-abiding Jew, is he would have waited until after the Sabbath to heal him. But Jesus didn't wait. He looked at the man and he said, "Stand up and come over here." He didn't run from the conflict. He forced the issue and he asked the Pharisees this question: "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" So really, he was asking them, which is more important? Is it more important to God to obey these rules or to care for people that are made in the image of God? But verse 4 says that the Pharisees were silent. They didn't have anything to say. They had a lot to say about fasting. They had a lot to say about Sabbath. But when it came to caring for someone who was suffering, they had nothing. And verse 5 says that in response to their silence, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And remember, Jesus is God, so Jesus' anger is God's anger. Jesus' grief is God's grief. So what is it that makes God angry? What is it that grieves God's heart? According to this story, the thing that makes God angry is when people use religion as an excuse to ignore someone in need. It grieves God when we look at someone who's suffering and we do nothing, when we see something wrong and we stay silent. So the number one litmus test of whether religion is true or false is how it responds to human need. The test of a person's religion is passed or failed based on their response to the weakest and the most vulnerable people in society. And so Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and his hand was restored. And verse 6 tells us that that choice was the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the event that set all of the plans in motion that would eventually culminate with Jesus on the cross. And so the question that comes to my mind when I'm reading this story is this: why didn't Jesus just wait until the Sabbath was over to heal the man? Right? He could have healed the man and avoided the conflict if he had just waited until the Sabbath was over. Well, the first answer is surely that it wasn't Jesus' goal to avoid the cross. His mission was greater than healing one man's withered hand. His mission was the salvation of the world, the healing of everything, and that would require going to the cross. But the second answer is this. This is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Said that silence in the face of evil is itself evil, and God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. So there is no neutral choice. Something needed to be done on the Sabbath. The only question was whether Jesus was going to do good or to do harm. To fail to do good is to do harm. And to do good is always what God wants, regardless of the day of the week. That's what the Pharisees missed. They had missed the forest for the trees. And so they had failed to fulfill the law in their efforts to keep the law. False religion will always make people hard-hearted toward human suffering and need. False religion might follow the rules, but it will fail to love. But true religion is where good news overflows into good actions. True religion is not based on church attendance or fasting or tithing or quiet times. True religion is defined by love. A former Alliance International worker named Evelyn Mangum just passed away last week on October 5th at the age of 98. She had spent 20 years as a missionary in Vietnam before the Vietnam War. And in 1967, she and her husband returned to the United States, and they went to work at the denominational headquarters in New York. And when the American troops withdrew from the conflict in 1975, the communists took over, and there was this huge refugee crisis that started in Vietnam and Laos and Cambodia. And Evelyn and her husband started getting these phone calls from people that they knew back in Vietnam who needed to get out. And so Evelyn and her friends, her two of her friends, had a choice. What were they going to do? They're getting these phone calls. Well, what they did was they started cold calling every Christian and Missionary Alliance church in the country, asking them to sponsor refugees from the war. And then when she ran out of Alliance congregations, she went through the directory of every pastor in the National Association of Evangelicals, and she kept calling every church or pastor she could find, pleading with them to sponsor refugees. And many churches and pastors were eager to help. They joined in. But many told her that they had other plans, they had other financial commitments, and they couldn't help. One pastor told her that his congregation couldn't help because they were in the middle of a building project. They were working on a new parking lot. And Evelyn replied, "A parking lot? But these are people." She persisted, and more often than not, actually, local churches stepped in. And they stepped up to the challenge. They met newly arrived families at the airports. They welcomed them into their homes on a temporary basis. And eventually, they helped find these people permanent homes and jobs and everything else they needed to restart their lives in a new culture. And within a year, thanks to Evelyn Mangum, Alliance churches had housed, had taken in more than 10,000 refugees. And it was all because she knew what Jesus wanted, and she was willing to put in the time and the effort to make it happen. And I wonder, do you know what year this building was built? It was 1975. You can see the little stone out here on the wall that says 1975 on your way out. And so I wonder, what did this church tell Evelyn Mangum in 1975 when she called them and asked them to help? Did we help? Or did we say, this really isn't a good year for us. We've got a lot of things going on, so we really can't help this year. Sorry. I truly don't know the answer to that question. If anyone does know, you can tell me afterwards. I'd be interested to hear. But in some ways, I don't really care about the answer to that question because I'm not so concerned about what our church was like 50 years ago. What I am concerned about is what our church is like now and who we become in the next 50 years. Any church can slide into false religion over time. It's no secret that we are a church that's entering a period of transition, and so the question is going to be, who are we becoming? And the choice is ours. So I'd invite you to pray with me that we might become all that God wants us to be by the power of His Spirit. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit that makes us who we wouldn't be otherwise. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in this church. Lord, I thank you for the evidence that I see every week of true religion among these people. Lord, I thank you for people's willingness to serve, people's willingness to reach out. I thank you for people's joyful commitment to Jesus Christ above everything else. And Lord, I pray that over the coming years, Lord, no matter what happens, that we would become more like Christ. Lord, we ask that you would powerfully work among us by your Spirit so that we would become all that you want us to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.